Good morning, friends far and near, on this Labor Day Sunday. And given that I am on my screened-in porch here in Little Washington, I have not traveled for Labor Day, and actually I'm quite thankful for that, hearing reports that from airline travel to road travel, this is one of the most highly traveled years, or days, weekends of the year, and it's good to be home, and it's good to be sharing with you. I have seen, you know, even I checked my Facebook account this morning. We use that to broadcast the service at Good Shepherd, and I'm seeing friendly faces from Ocracoke to Boone, North Carolina over the course of this weekend. Lots of people having good times, and you may be listening on your way back, or you may be listening from a beach place, and I am forever thankful for that. But I am going in once again to this ongoing series called Route 316 as we take a look at the chapter 3, verse 16s throughout much of the Bible. And we began this back in June, and it's really a travelogue, and it really feeds well into a lot of travel puns, a lot of travel references, potholes, passages, overview passages, and ultimately how we journey through life. And whether you have literally traveled this weekend or stayed put, we can all agree that life is an absolute journey. And it's got surprises, and it's got exits, and it's got smooth stretches, and it's got roadblocks and speed bumps. And I was talking to somebody recently in a relationship, and he said, we've just hit a speed bump, and we're hitting the pause button to kind of process and ponder. And as we do all of this, how we travel, how we journey matters. You know, are we floundering on our own without any direction? Do we have wise counsel? Are we trusting God's word to be part of that counsel? So as I travel literally, I am certainly a product of my father's patterns. For my dad, Jim Martin was a map guy. He loved a literal map. In fact, I think in my early independent days, he bought me a book of 100 county maps of North Carolina, because North Carolina, you may not know, has exactly 100 counties. And he got me the detailed map, and it probably had dirt roads and detours and all manner of maps. And I used this over the years, traveling to the mountains, traveling to, back and forth to college. Dad also, and Gene's father was like this as well, was a big fan of going to a destination by one route and then coming back by another. So you go one way, you come back another, you see more stuff. There's a scenic route. And there's actually a biblical reference to that with the wise men coming through King Herod's palace and community on the way to see Jesus, but then being warned to go back a different way. So sometimes that's wise counsel in terms of how we travel, to change our travel plans based upon godly wisdom. That will preach as well. But Dad also, you know, was a phenomenal packer. He was I mentioned that he was a map guy. He liked going one way and coming back another. As we consider our journey of life, whether you're entering your seventh decade, as I have, from turning 60 last September to being later on than that, mom just got a new knee, she's continuing to journey on, to whether in your early in your marriage or in midlife with trying to help direct, give maps to your kids, we have this gift of God's word that points us in faithful directions. And let's look at that in a broader sense this morning, and how God's word sets itself up to be a guide. So this morning's linkage, and this is going to be all over the map, literally, we're going to look at the 316s that come out of the other gospels, meaning Matthew and Mark and Luke. We know John's is the big one. John's is the, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, follows him, should not perish, but should have life and life to the full, life eternal. And I linger over that and don't blitz through it, because there's such a beautiful invitational truth in that reality. But my sermon title, again, I don't have to have one, but I do have one it's like, what about us? What Matthew, Mark, Luke saying, what about us? What about our 316s? And they're going to point us to Jesus in some different ways, and I trust and hope helpful ways. In fact, Lord God, we just pray that your word, inspired, recorded for the benefit of those whom you created in the image of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be real and life-giving this morning. Written thousands of years ago, but let us dust it off, let us shake off the stained glass, and let us see your heart for your people, made in your image and made to live life to the full, even when we get off track, even when we wander. Jesus, bring us back by the counsel of your word and the presence of your spirit. We pray this in your mighty and precious name. Amen. So the Bible as a roadmap, and again, I'm going to get into the other Gospels, as it were. In fact, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke says this, many, this is chapter 1, verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This really kind of sums up, it's another passage that sums up why we read the Bible. It's an orderly account of things that were seen by eyewitnesses who were servants of the Word. And that's not servants of the Bible. There was no Bible. The Word was Scripture fulfilled, Old Testament prophecy. The Word was Jesus. In John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. Servants of the Word is not to be idolatrous over a piece of literature, but Word gives life. In the beginning, God spoke. He spoke Word. He spoke man and woman into existence. He spoke the creation into existence. He created healthy boundary lines that we might flourish in an Eden-like reality. And yet, we wandered and we doubted and we sinned. And yet, the plan from the beginning was to set in place redemption to bring us back into the fold. And that's what is offered to us in God's Word consistently. So, we look at the power of God's Word. I'm going to go back again. We're journeying through the 3:16s, and we're going to look at what these other guys have to say, and I'm going to get into what Luke and Matthew and Mark have to say momentarily. But as we do so, it's worth looking back to who we listen to. Who is your counsel in your journey? Whose map do you borrow? Whose counsel do you seek? And there may be different advisors in different areas of life. There may be somebody you go to for marriage. There may be somebody you go to for finance. There may be somebody you go to for travel counsel. There may be somebody you go to for how to be a better cook, how to have a greener thumb in your yard. We seek counsel from different places. And as I've described over these past 10 or so weeks in Scripture, we grab these little nuggets, these little 3:16s, but we need to look at content of what's being said. We need to look at the context. When was this said? To whom? What was the intended original audience? And we need to look at the character of who is doing the speaking. Do we trust this advisor? Do we trust a gardener who has their own flourishing garden? Do we trust a cook who runs their own restaurant? Do we trust a financial advisor who has their house in order and who gives and saves and lives well? So look back. We're going to look back into the second of the 3:16s that I spoke to back in June, which is 2 Timothy 3:16. And I believe this is helpful as it relates to the what about us message. So hang with me. I know I'm going through lots of scripture and all over the map, but the point is to equip us as we travel to know where to look for wise counsel and to whom to look for wise counsel, lest we flounder hopelessly and drown in this world of trials and travails. So back to 2 Timothy 3:10. You know, however, about my teaching, my way of life. This is Paul writing to his spiritual son, Timothy. My purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Okay. You know, you're going to have trials and travails whether you follow Christ or not, and you know that. Again, the pithy little platitude on this is that, you know, it rains, it hurricanes on the pagans and on the believers alike. But anyone who sells you the gospel as deliverance from trial and tribulation has sold you a false gospel. But what they should be presenting is that in the midst of the potholes and the journeys and the detours and the roadblocks and the redirects, there's a God who loves you and has a plan and a purpose. And Paul is a messenger of this, and he's got his own backstory which supports his assertions. So he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, says verse 14, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness and right relatedness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For every good work. So again, flashing back to Timothy, to the Lord rescuing us. And again, I am pointing you to finding advisors, counsels, life-giving small groups, so that you would know how to journey through certain circumstances. You'd know who to ask for maps from. So just yesterday, speaking of maps, Gene and I were speaking with some new friends in a hard place. And these new friends in a hard place are going through recovery from marriage infidelity. And they come to us to offer hope with skin on. And in this case, the woman in this couple who had been betrayed said to her confessing husband, "I don't have a map for how to navigate this." And the likely reality is that she's going to give Gene a call, or she's going to give others a call who have been there and who have, by the power of God and the overcoming grace of the gospel, have walked out of the jaws of marital death onto solid ground and into the triumphant promise that anything is possible. And I share that hard example as a reminder that in the midst of any and all trials, the Lord provides a way out, and He provides a way up, and He provides a way out of the miry pit onto stable ground. So all of this matters. All this matters. We're going to look now, in terms of all of this matters, at what the other gospel writers are pointing to. Now, I began this message a few minutes ago with the first few verses of Luke, which says, "I've taken to writing an orderly account so that you, servants of the word, might have a certainty as to what has happened." So Matthew and Mark and Luke are going to, in their 3:16s, they're pointing to Jesus, and they're describing who this is from the angle of John the Baptist, from the angle of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and from the angle of Jesus once He is beginning His ministry, what His plan is for us. So let's take little short dives, hopefully relatively deep dives, into Luke, Matthew, and into Mark. So what does Luke 3 say? So Luke 3, beginning that chapter, and again, this is back to the orderly account. You know, can we trust it? You know, is this factual? And the who, what, when, and where. So Luke 3 reads like this. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." Why is all that important? Because lest the world say, "Hey, the Bible's a big fairy tale. It's just like Lord of the Rings, or it's just like Narnia. It's symbolic, but it's not real." All of these characters that Luke makes reference to are historical figures for whom there's archaeological and textual support. And that matters, because Jesus isn't myth. And Jesus isn't just a fanciful, you know, good fairy of a God who exists in our own minds, or exists in the fantasy land of believers who have been duped for 2,000 years. Jesus is real, was real. And folks died and were martyred and rescued children from abandonment and went into pandemic-stricken villages, all because of the witness of resurrected life and the power of the teaching and healing of Jesus Christ Himself. But we're talking about John the Baptist. So here's John. In verse 2, it says, "Son of Zechariah in the desert. He, John, went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So John was preaching, and there's a passage that foretells John that we're not going to read, out of Isaiah 40, you know, one who is making a way, you know, from the wilderness. You know, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And that passage is cited right here in Luke as well. But let's get to the 3:16 of Luke's gospel. This is beautiful. 15 and 16. Just hear this and let this marinate in your hearts. "The people were waiting expectantly." These are the people who were under John's teaching. "And were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So why do I say it's a beautiful passage? Well, I love this language of the people were waiting expectantly and wondering in their hearts if John might be the Christ. So there's this waiting and this wondering, waiting and wondering. And they waited and wondered, and we wait and wonder. We wait and wonder at many things. We wait and wonder about, you know, diagnoses that will come. We wait and wonder about outcomes for our kids. We wait and wonder about trajectories of life. We wait and wonder if this decision will prove to be wise. But the most significant waiting and wondering was for deliverance, was for Christ, was for Messiah. And these were folks who were politically oppressed, politically under the thumb of Rome. These are folks who are also like you and me. We're under the weight of a broken world and of misguided dreams and of missteps and sin and brokenness. And they were looking for deliverance. And, you know, the question is, who do you look for? Who do you look to for deliverance? And the curious thing about this with John is that I think history bears this out. For many folks, if they're in John's shoes and people are saying, "Are you the Christ?" the temptation in pride, and pride is chief sin. C.S. Lewis asserts it, and I think Scripture and certainly life bears it out. If someone asks, you know, "John, are you the Christ?" you know, the temptation is to say, "Well, maybe I am. Yes." I mean, it comes with all the trappings. It comes with being deified at some level. There's a great episode in the Gospel, or not in the Gospel, but in the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke, in which two of the disciples, it was Paul and maybe it was Silas, came to a town in Asia Minor, and they performed miracles, and the people all wanted to make them gods, and they said, no, "We're men just like you." But the temptation would have been to say, "Okay, put us up in a palace and feed us, you know, all that we want, let us and lavish us because of our deity." John did not go that direction. And one of the telltale realities that I would encourage you to seek, and that I'm sure you have, and that I personally seek, is the credibility of the one giving advice. And is this person coming from a lofty place of narcissistic pride? Or does their walk match their talk? Is there humility in their message? Again, for all the criticism Paul will occasionally get over being so pointed and demanding and harsh at times, he consistently says, "I'm the least of the apostles. I am chief among sinners. I deserved death," essentially, because he persecuted the church for the first chunk of his life. But ultimately, here's the humility of John. So John says this, "I baptize you with water," but he's pointing to Jesus. "One more powerful than I will come." He says, "I'm not even worthy to wash his feet, to untie his sandals." And the irony, of course, in John chapter 13 is that Jesus comes and does the foot washing, and in fact says to Peter, "Hey, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part of me." So Jesus' humility, John's humility, John the Baptist, point us to humility as being the beginning place. Not to say, you know, "I've got the map, but Jesus, I'll call you if I get in a pinch." To study the Scriptures from infancy. And I think about my grandson, Wright, and the blessing that that child has to be born into a God-fearing home, and to know that Graham and Rebecca are reading Wright God's Word. You know, he can't speak yet, but to pour into him and to live before him a life that is charted out on the map of humble obedience to a God who loves us is such a gift from infancy. He says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." To be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And again, I'm hopping from gospel to gospel to gospel. So we're not going to talk about baptism of the Spirit today. We're going to talk about, however, the baptism of Jesus and baptism being marked as part of the family of God. Not necessary unto salvation, but that which Jesus says us to do and to remember. And as you perhaps reflect on a baptism, whether it was adult or whether you were a child and it was an act of faith on the part of your parents, my prayer is that you would receive that as an invitation to new life. So we're going to look now, we're going to hop over to Matthew's gospel, in which we will see you know, what Matthew 3:16 says. So hang with me. We've gone to 2 Timothy 3:16 again. All God's word is useful for teaching and for correcting and for equipping. We've looked at the other voices, at Luke in his orderly account has pointed us to the person of Christ through the humility of John. And now we have Jesus who has arrived in John's presence. And Matthew 3:13 through 16 shares this truth. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Once again, there's this sign of John's humility. I'm not the Messiah. And hey, ultimately, I need you more than you need me. But Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Not going to unpack that, but fulfilling all righteousness means part of the journey of restoring right relatedness between God and man after the fall in this brokenness where the law was unsatisfactory because we couldn't fulfill it. So when Jesus asks us something, and this is kind of neat, it said, but John consented. Then John consented. Jesus asks you something, do it. And it may seem pedestrian. It may seem, our false pride puffs us up. We may feel unworthy. You know, again, Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. This is recorded in John 13, the night of the Last Supper before the crucifixion the next day. And Peter's like, I'm unworthy. And yeah, he was right. But Jesus said, no, you've got to consent. Let me wash you. So you may be in a place today of spiritual unworthiness or feeling a failure as a spouse, as a parent, as a person, as a friend. And you may live in this funky, fretful place of unqualified desolation. And what Jesus is coming to you now and saying, hey, I want to wash you, and I'm being baptized by John here to identify with what you need. I'm a pattern, I'm a model, I'm a savior, I'm a teacher, I'm a rabbi, I'm Lord, I'm prophet, I'm priest, I'm king. But here in this moment, he submitted to this baptism, even though he did not need it for repentance of sin. He did not need it for cleansing. To finish out the passage, and this is the 3:16 of Matthew's gospel. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I loved. With him I am well pleased. So here's this incredibly powerful moment, which is fully Trinitarian. And this serves, again, as a reminder that we're not to do life alone. You know, we want to be Lone Ranger Christians, and some of you out there, you know, have gotten into a pattern of isolated worship, and God is there with you. But God calls us out to gather. Church is ecclesia. It's the people of God called out to gather, to worship, to serve, to meet around tables in life-giving relationships, and yes, to find solitude, to find individual time to dive and dig deep into God's Word, which from infancy equips men and women to be ready for the service and the salvation and the beautiful gift of fellowship with the Father. But in this moment of baptism, we've got Father saying, this is my Son, whom I loved, with him I am well pleased. And we've got the Spirit coming down, and Jesus is going to baptize with that same Spirit. And we will look in future weeks, and this is the beauty of the breadth of God's Word, at what the Spirit is for. The Spirit is a comforter, is an advocate, is an intercessor, is a gift giver, is an equipper, is a conscience for us. But for Jesus, what we hear from John is that, hey, this is Messiah. We hear it from the earthly level. We hear it from the heavenly level. The Father saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. And, you know, I think of the status of son, and I'm obviously a son, and I'm obviously father to four sons, and I love my sons dearly, and my father loved me dearly, but he occasionally was not well pleased with me. I mean, deep into my adult life, I mean, I felt his love, and I knew his acceptance, and I knew his encouragement. I knew that he loved me, but we went through a season where the love and like thing didn't line up, and you know what? That's okay, and Jesus, he loves us to the point of death, to the point of the cross, to the point of inclusion, as we will see in Mark's gospel, the last 3:16 this morning for the calling of the disciples. But ultimately, you know, he loved the woman that he caught in adultery. He loved Matthew, who was, you know, the author of this, who was the tax collector, who was cheating his own people. And he called Matthew out of that life of sin. He said, he said to the woman caught in adultery, sin no more. Come leave your life of sin. He said to Matthew, come follow me. And Matthew did, and did some part of restitution, which never would make right all the abuse and the extortion he had done among his people. But he was called into this misfit group of Jesus followers. So which leads us to our final 3:16. What about us? What about us? These three guys, Matthew and Mark and Luke. So Mark chapter 3, verse 16, and I'm going to read 13 through 19, is basically the calling of disciples. So Mark, is rapid fire gospel. It happens more immediately. Mark was the shortest of the three, what's called synoptics, meaning they all kind of link together. Mark was, by tradition has it and scholarship has it, that he was John Mark. He learned a lot from Peter's sermons. Mark was mentioned in the book of Acts and in several other of the New Testament letters. At one point, John Mark lost favor with Paul, and he kind of went off with Barnabas. So there was a disconnect there. But ultimately, Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy, and I think chapter 4, verse 11, says, I need Mark, for he's helpful in my ministry. So there was reconciliation. I share that aside simply to let you know that it wasn't all peace and harmony, even among these early church luminaries. So this is the calling or the appointing of 12 apostles. Jesus, verse 13, says in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, went up to a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, designating them apostles. An apostle literally means messengers. We kind of get into this dive over disciples versus apostles. And disciples, a student, an apostle is a messenger. We need to study what we take out as a message, so they link together. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That's what I would have wanted to be. That just sounds rock star. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So the final of our What About Us Gospel 3:16s this morning has to do with Mark. Luke is told of the Messiah. Matthew has baptized the Messiah. Mark shows what's next. And these are Jesus' playground picks. So most of you know, some of you may have been at a game yesterday that college football season has begun in earnest. And there was one particular game yesterday where Georgia, national championship defenders, went. And I think Oregon came to town, which was also a top 20 team, and Georgia just took them to the woodshed. It was 49-3. And the Georgia coach after the game, in the aftermath of the conversation, and it was hit one of his former assistants who was coaching Oregon, and he was trying to be kind, but he ultimately said, we just had better players. And if you look at the players involved in the calling of the disciples, I would say, from an external standpoint, the Pharisees had better players. They were more scholarly. They were better educated. They were best of the best. They had passed the thresholds needed to follow a particular rabbi. The Romans had better players. They were, in fact, in control, and they had been trained up, and they had centurions, and they had a strategy and a vision which conquered the known Mediterranean basin world in that day. So here's Jesus not putting out applications, not running them through an intensive recruiting qualification resume strategy, but he was pulling them from the island of misfit toys. I mean, these were broken and betraying broken fishermen, and these were tax collectors like Matthew, and we don't know some of the other. I mean, he called one who ultimately betrayed him, and it's named from the beginning as Mark is writing back in retrospect, but ultimately he called them to himself, and he knew what he was doing, and 2,000 years later, it's borne out that Jesus qualifies the unqualified, that Jesus equips the called, and Jesus is one who redeems the broken betrayers of this world. So what we have here today in the Gospels, we have Luke saying, many have undertaken to write an account of what has happened so that you may trust in what has been reported. I'm here to invite you back into trust. We've seen John, in a humble manner, point to one whose sandals he is unworthy to untie, who will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And we see the Father saying, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased and whom I love. And on another mountain, he says, listen to him. And I'm saying, listen to him. And I'm saying, listen to those who are giving you maps for various stages of the journey, that you don't have to go blind. And I don't know whether you use Waze or Garmin or Google or Apple Maps, but sometimes they give you different ways, and sometimes they give you roadblocks, but sometimes they miss stuff, and sometimes they lead you into traffic jams. And I remember in the early days of one of those, one of our sisters, Minor Jeans, wound up driving around the Georgia mountains for 2 hours on their way to Montreat, getting bad advice. Where we seek advice is vital. That we seek advice is vital. Journey with me into the pages of God's Word. Look in your own lives and circles to those who have been down a path that you're in the midst of and you need counsel. Don't be too proud. Humbly seek the counsel of the Lord, and He will come through. Lord, may you bless to our hearing and understanding this story, these compiled narratives of various gospel writers, and may it bring us peace and encouragement to seek you faithfully and to follow the path that you have for us, because we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.